It's exciting to announce our first speaker today, one of my very best friends in the whole world, Pastor Leonce Crump from Atlanta, Georgia. And he and his wife, his family are dear to us and to Pastor Harvey and Rachel, and our families are very close. And so it's always a privilege to have Pastor Leonce with us. One of the best preachers you'll ever hear in your life, most certainly. But also, he's a brilliant mind. And so he told me last Saturday on the phone, he goes, this may be more of a lecture-based kind of a talk, but you never know. With him, he may just start preaching and dancing, shouting and spinning and moonwalking and anything else. So, with that being said, Pastor Leonce, why don't you come join us? Let's welcome Pastor Leonce Crump to the stage. He launched Renovation Church. How many years ago now? Four.
Three.
Three. Yeah. So yeah, he's gonna take it from here. So we love you, man. Right.
Love you too, man. Morning. How y'all doing, Dad? Y'all good? Listen, I know it's been a while, and I'm not preaching this morning, so I don't expect too much talk back. But y'all got to do a little better than that. I mean, this is not an Anglican church, is it? No. No, sir. No, sir, doctor. Hey, pray with me. I'm going to pray with you. We're just going to look at a couple verses of scripture before I jump in. I'm going to go ahead and tell you that I don't really intend to exegete them. I know they have their own context, but there's a point I want to make by using them, and then we'll jump into this content today, and I hope it'll be helpful. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for another opportunity, as always, to be under your word. You are the guiding reality to everything that we say and we do if our life is centered in Christ. And so even this lecture or whatever it is, this talk, these words, they are yours because everything is yours. And so I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would anoint my lips and my mind, that I remember what I need to say and forget what I don't, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive it, that we would be blessed by it. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's children said, amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to go a couple places, so if you don't keep up, don't worry. They're all going to kind of say the same thing, but I want you to see it from all the places that it is in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Of course, the context is divisions in the church, but here's what Paul writes. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, amen, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. If you got time, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. I'll read that for you as well. I know if you have a device, you kind of got an advantage, so fly along. Thank you, Craig Rochelle, for the Bible app. It's a wonderful tool. Chapter 11, finally, brothers, or rather verse 11, chapter 13, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you. Another translation says, have one mind, and the God of peace will be with you. Philippians 2, 1 through 2. I think you see the point that I want to make here, but we'll keep going for effect. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and then he repeats it, because Paul was excellent at rhetoric, and of one mind. And finally, 1 Peter, because I won't come back to these, so I want to read them all now. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, and I'll say those again at the end in case you want to write them down and reference them for yourself. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, a brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. What is the point here? The point is that without unity of mind, without a singularity in the culture of your team and in the culture, honestly, of your church to some degree, then you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer the divisions that Paul addressed in Corinthians. You're going to suffer the disputes that Paul addressed in Philippians. You're going to rob yourself of the blessing that Peter addresses here in 1 Peter, and you're going to lose momentum and opportunity in what your church can be and do. Now, vision has kind of become the big go-to word, particularly in our circles. Lead with vision. People have changed their titles from lead pastor to pastor of vision and preaching. I'm one of those people, so I'm not indicting because I was trying to kind of hone in on what I actually did. But here's what I've learned in the last 3 years of renovations, public ministry, and public meaning our first worship services. We were actually on the ground 3 years before that, grinding it out, doing community, doing mission, things like that. Here's what I've learned. Culture will eat vision alive, okay? Culture will eat vision alive. And whether you like it or not, and whether you can identify it or not, which is terrifying if you can't, your church and your staff has a culture. You have a culture. If you're a part of Acts 29, you know that we have a culture. Look around and count the plaid shirts, right? I mean, I'm not making fun. I'm being honest. Count the beards, count the plaid shirts, count the sheer number of white people. I mean, that is the culture of Acts 29. I'm just being real. Now that culture is shifting under the leadership of my man's Pastor Matt Chandler. If you ever get a chance to meet him face to face, know that he will put his cheek, he will rest it softly on your cheek and whisper in your ear. It's uncomfortable, but he loves you when he does that. And especially when y'all like the same height, so it's like, you know, you got to kind of, like, you don't want to end up in an awkward embrace, you know, like, oh, sorry, bro. It's just, you got to be careful with that. But there's a culture. There's always been a culture. As a matter of fact, when we came into the network in 2009, my wife and I both were hesitant about coming into the network for two reasons. One was the culture, as represented in the dress. As you can see, I'm a suit guy. It's just how I roll, you know, and then the music, you know, like the first Acts 29 boot camp I went to, I left convinced that Jesus was still in the ground, because I was like, man, they are depressed. Like, I don't think there was a major chord in the entire worship set, you know, and so that culture almost devoured the vision. I mean, Pastor Mark got up, he gave the vision of Acts 29. The vision of Acts 29 is to be a network of church planting churches. The vision of Acts 29 is to be a global network. The vision of Acts 29 is to equip men and to equip their wives to lead gospel-centered, Jesus-exalting missional churches. The vision of Acts 29 was incredible, but the culture of Acts 29 almost ran me out of the network. Now, there are people in your churches affected by the same thing. That's right. You have a culture. You have a culture in your church. And people will come to define your church by that culture. It's the celebration church. It's the loud church. It's the angry church. It's the Anglican church. It's the depressed church. It's the friendly church. There's a lot of words that you'll hear. If you want to do yourself a favor, and this is kind of a little bit divergent, but take a couple months, send out a couple of your best people to interview the neighbors around your church. You'll find out what your culture is. Amen. And it doesn't matter what your vision is if your culture is consuming it. Okay? So, church, broad scale. Staff, smaller scale. Your staff has a culture. And that's what we're going to talk about today. It's staff culture and team dynamics, but I wanted to set that up so that we can get on the same page. Are we on the same page? I mean, you can talk vision all day, but culture will devour it. And if culture devours your vision, then your vision is impotent because it won't matter what your vision is. It'll be words on a wall, words on a website, words on a page if your culture devours it. And so right now, wherever you are, lead pastor, associate pastor, pastor preaching and vision, deacon, you know, whatever you're doing, you are both absorbing and reacting and reflecting and contributing to the culture of the organization that you're a part of. And if it's not identifiable, if you can't quantify it, if you can't shape it and train it, and we'll get to that in a minute, then you don't know what your culture is, which is dangerous because you have defaulted into a culture that you cannot even put your fingers on. And so then we end up with these questions like, why don't, you know, this is what I get mostly from a lot of brothers who I love very much. Man, we want to be a diverse church. Why won't black people come to my church, or Latino people or Asian people? Because we believe in the same Jesus. I said, yeah, but your culture to them is appalling. I mean, it just is. I mean, I just gave you one example. Minority churches are typically celebratory. So to walk into one and it's like, Jesus, we love you. You're like no other God. You know, it's just like, really? Is he like no other? You sure? You don't sound confident in that. Right? And so the same applies to your staff. We want the best people. We want the most gifted people. We want the most godly people. But if our culture is consuming that vision, then we will never get those people. Okay. So let's talk about three types of cultures real quick. And this is, you know, maybe this is not exhaustive, maybe it is, but the first type of culture is a monolith. Okay. Huh? Oh, monolith. I thought they were getting me a whiteboard for a full-size man. I didn't know they were. I mean, I'm bigger than this whiteboard, right? So I'm going to do my best to make it do what it do. Use black. I'm just messing with you, man. You know, you get away with a lot when your wife is white. You just pick on white people incessantly. Monolith. There we go. Good call, doctor. Black is better. Dang right it is. Ain't that right, baby? A monolithic staff culture, number one, is top down. Okay. A monolithic staff culture is top down. Here's what I mean. In a monolithic staff culture, everything has to run through the top. Everything has to run through the top. In another manner of speaking, if you're the lead pastor, you are the cap on your church's growth. Because unless you have learned how to release and multiply leaders, if you have a monolithic culture and everything has to run through you, then the church will only get as big as your capacity to maintain relationships and execute decisions. Okay? So you got a church of 70, and you've got a monolithic culture, you will always be 70. Likely, you will shrink below that because everything has to run through the top. We see this a lot in churches because it is easier to control in a monolithic culture. It is easier to set up safety nets and precautions against deviations from the vision and from the mission and people kind of doing their own thing. It's easier to manage. If you're a manager and not a leader, and those are two different things, then you will be more apt to lean into a monolithic culture. Because a monolithic culture gives you an ease of access to everybody's decision, to everybody's thinking. It gives you influence on every single aspect. You are controlling everything from the print media to the number of songs in the set to the type of songs in the set to how the discipleship material rolls out, what the graphics look like, click tracks across different campuses where the downbeat is the same at every campus at the exact same time. There's no room for the Holy Spirit. There's no room for innovation. There's no room for entrepreneurs. There's no room for go-getters. The best leaders will not survive a monolithic culture. They will either die and become less of what they were when they got there, or they will be a thorn in your butt and you'll end up firing them. Okay? I was in this environment at the church before I planted renovation. It was a monolith. And not only was it a monolith, but it was a two-head monster monolith, because one day the pastor decided to just make his wife a pastor. I mean, it was crazy. He just came in and was like, hey, she's an elder now. I was like, say what? You know, like, I'm not submitting to that. I mean, that's a problem. You know, we didn't sign up for that. And you know what happened? The church's growth stalled and nothing could be done. No movement could happen because everything had to run through that two-headed monster. And on top of that, if they had a disagreement, then it stalled things even further, because they both wanted two different things. There was one particular instance where we did something called Kingdom Connections or something, I don't know. You know, church people love alliteration and acronyms. And so it was like KCC or something. I can't remember. But anyway, he wanted it on this morning, she wanted it on that morning. They both told me to do it on a different morning. And neither morning was the best morning to do it on. But in a monolithic culture, the underlings don't have an opinion because there is no innovation. It is only directives. It is top down. It is one way. There's no flexibility. Some of you guys really need to think about it if you have a monolithic culture. What is the culture of your staff? Is there freedom for innovation? Is there freedom for thinking? Is there freedom for contribution? Is there freedom for decision making that does not have to run up through you every single time? Because if that's the case, then you are massively hindering the movement of God in that culture. Okay, I don't want to spend too much time there because the main thing we're going to focus on is the third. Okay, the second type of staff culture is a silo culture. It's a silo culture. You see this a lot in big churches where every area's got a pastor or deacon, 2 to 3 assistants, volunteer staff, and everybody's got their own budget, everybody's doing their own thing. And what happens in a siloed culture is divergence and disconnect begins to pull apart the unified vision of where the church is going. Okay, so for instance, in a siloed culture, the broad vision, let's just make something up here. The broad vision is to be the friendliest church in America. Okay, let's just say that for the sake of argument. But the youth pastor has decided that the vision for the youth is going to be the most missional church in America. We're going to be the most missional youth group in America. Meanwhile, the college age group has decided that we are going to be the most worshipful college group in America. Meanwhile, the deacon board has decided that we are going to be the most stoic church in America. You know, do you see what I'm getting at here? And in a siloed culture, you end up with a bunch of splintered visions. Everybody's got a vision for one church. And there is no unifying principle. There is no unifying idea. There is no culture of solidarity. And here's what happens in that siloed culture. Number one, you end up with people robbing Peter to pay Paul. Here's what I mean by that. Everybody's fighting over the same volunteers in a siloed culture. Okay. Some of y'all are dealing with that right now. And you've been asking why. Well, it's because nobody's on the same page. Everybody's just trying to build their own little ministry. Have you ever seen that video where that pastor just goes ham from the stage and he's yelling at the guy in the sound booth? He's like, building your own kingdom in the video room. Have you seen that? Seriously, y'all haven't seen that? It's the most amazing thing in the world. You got to go watch it. Then he starts walking around the church and he's like, and you big fella, you're the worst of all of them, but I love you. It's amazing. What was he doing? He was overreacting to the siloed nature of the culture that he had established. He's a lead pastor. You let this happen. If he's building a kingdom in the video room, it's because he's got no clarity on how the youth group is supposed to couple with the overall vision of the church to accomplish the mission of the church. So if we're the friendliest church in America, hold on, let me back up. That preach coming on me a little bit. If we're the friendliest church in America, well, then the youth group's vision should be to be the friendliest group of people in America. Now, how that works out, you know, the particulars, if you're not a monolith, then there'll be some freedom in that. Whether it's outward, whether it's inward, whether it's with, you know, going to the beach, which is something that we don't really do in my neighborhood, or playing dominoes, which is something we do in my neighborhood, right? Whatever it is, they can find expression for that vision through the contextualized nature of the type of ministry they are without it being a monolith and without it being a silo. But what happens in siloed cultures is people fight over volunteers, they fight over money, right? They fight over a budget. Who's gonna get what? Because there's no common dream, no common reality that they're trying to realize. Everybody's just trying to build their own little thing. And a siloed culture will destroy a church as fast as a monolithic culture will, because everybody is spinning out into their own identity and eventually building their own ministries that begin to eat each other. This is how churches split. You know, I was sharing at a church planting conference recently. They were asking me about African-American church planting. I was like, yeah, that doesn't exist. How African-Americans plant churches is when churches split and the youth pastor take the 100 people that like him and go start a church down the street, you know, or the associate pastor, or, you know, the head deacon or whatever. That's how churches are planted in most minority contexts. I saw Steve Patton back there nodding his head. You know what I'm talking about, right? Why? Because they set up a siloed culture which allows for absentee and lazy leadership, okay? These are completely inverse. Monolithic culture is heavy-handed, overinvested, domineering, top-down. You have no choice. You have no ideas. You have no decisions. Do what I say. Whereas a silo is lazy, detached. You know, I'm play golf 3 days a week and, you know, show up to preach on Sunday. Whatever's happening in the church, hey, all right there, pal. And then you wake up one day. You wake up one day and you don't have a job, right? Or you have three churches in one church. You know, I actually saw one church in Atlanta lean into this, and they actually became seven churches in one church. Dumbest thing I've ever seen in my entire life. Because the same volunteers are trying to straddle across four or five services. They're really services. I don't care what you want to call it. You had a siloed culture that splintered off without a vision that aligned them, and that's what happened. We still on the same page? Y'all tracking with me? Okay, I know this is different than my normal stick, but I really wanted to invest in you this morning as leaders and hopefully give you something helpful. So, monolithic culture, everything has to go through the top. Siloed culture, if you want a kind of a buzzword there, everyone kind of does their own thing with very little coordination. Everyone does their own thing with very little coordination. And then the last thing is... I'll erase these first two, just in case you want to write them down later. Last thing is highly aligned. Loosely coupled. I'm just going to write loose. Highly aligned, loosely coupled. Highly aligned, loosely coupled. This is a third type of staff culture. And again, this is why this is so important, because vision is cast, but culture is felt, right? Vision is cast, but culture is felt. And so you can cast all the vision that you want around an idea, but people are going to fill out your culture, and they're going to respond to that, okay? So this is massively important. I hope it's making sense. I hope that you're tracking with me here, because I think if you walk away with something from this, then it'll be helpful. All right, so, highly aligned, loose couplet. Highly aligned, loose couplet. What does that mean? Number one, it means that freedom, not control, is a primary aligning value. See, what tends to happen in organizations and churches in particular is as you grow, you want to control the inevitable chaos that happens in that growth. Growth causes chaos. And you want to control that chaos. And so our natural bent, and this is so funny and so antithetical to the gospel and to grace people, our natural bent when chaos ensues is to impose more law and impose more rules. And so your policy manual goes from 10 pages to 87. You know, now you got a policy, not only how much you're supposed to spend on lunch, but how much you're supposed to eat for lunch. You know, you can only have 2.5 pounds of food at $13.66 per quarter ounce. You know, it just turns into this insane control mechanism to try and manage the chaos. But in a highly aligned, loosely coupled organization, then the alignment, and we'll get to in a minute to what helps to align it, the alignment manages the chaos. And so you don't have to increase the control. Number two, in a highly aligned loose couplet, strategy and goals are clear and specific. Strategy and goals are clear and specific. This is what helps to align. Strategy and goals are clear and specific. Here's what I mean by that. In a monolithic culture, you do what I tell you to do. In a siloed culture, you do what you want to do. In a highly aligned, loosely coupled culture, we have a common strategy. We have a common goal. We have a common desire. And we have common outcomes that we want to see, and they're very, very specific. And then there is freedom. Okay, see how these interplay? Freedom on how you are going to get there. Does that make sense? So I'm going to do a little drawing here to kind of illustrate this. I stole this from Larry Osborne and made it better, but don't tell him I said that. So here's the goal, right? This is the goal up here. And we'll just call this strategy. That is the box in which we play. If the goal and the strategy is clear, you're going to have people like me. I'm super anal. All my friends know that. I'm kind of crazy. You know, I overthink things. I want to get there as quickly as possible. And so for somebody like me, I see the goal. I know the strategy. Within all of this freedom on how I'm going to get there, I'm going like that, right? And then you got people like my very good friend, Pastor Alex Erler, right? And he's clear on the goal. Can I pick on you, Doc? Because I love you. He's clear on the goal, and he's clear on the strategy. But how he gets there might look like this, right? But he's going to get there. That's how his mind works. He's an artist. He's at this bend right here, he's going to read 17 books on how, how to get to the goal, right? He's going to have 8 conversations over here with Jana and me. He might call me, depends on, you know, what the day looked like. He's going to have 8 convos over here. He's going to talk to the Lord right here. And right here, right? And by the time he rounds this curve, the goal is going to be accomplished. The goal is going to be accomplished. And in a highly aligned, loosely coupled culture, I don't have to be heavy-handed over this process. Here's the strategy. Here's the goal. It's specific. I set a date. On June 25th, we need XYZ. Here's what we think is the way we're going to get there. Now go do it. I'm not going to call you. I'm not going to email you. I'm not going to be checking up on you to figure out what you're doing from day to day, what you're doing with your time, how many hours you're in the office, how many hours you're out of the office. I'm not doing all of that. You can't lead like that. That is management. It's not leadership. We're not managers. We're leaders. If you're a manager, you're in the wrong occupation. McDonald's got a lot of jobs for managers. They do. I used to be one. It's balling. High school, like, hey, girl, all the cheeseburgers you can eat. I'm the manager. Managers have to oversee the process. Leaders set a clear goal and a clear strategy and say, go get it. And we have the best people because you have a great culture. You can do that. We have innovators and thinkers and entrepreneurs. You can do that. Is everybody tracking still? Okay. In a highly aligned, loosely coupled culture, interactions are execution-based. Interactions are execution-based. Here's what I mean by that. In a monolithic culture, you have an endless dearth of meetings, right? With everybody. There's nothing I hate worse than an everybody meeting. I hate it. I don't need to meet. I don't need to have the guy who does our check-in in a meeting with me. Okay, like, how's check-in? It's great. All right. You know, what can we spend the rest of, you know? And you end up going, that's how you end up in these marathon meetings. Amen. And this is experience. This is not me, like, standing on the tall tower saying, you're all screwing this up. This is learned the hard way. Four-hour meetings with our entire team. Dr. Wesley over here nodding his head like, I remember, Doc. I had black hair when I came into this. The four-hour meeting did it to me. Four-hour meetings, hearing from every department, hearing from everybody's complaint, everybody's celebration, everybody's nuance, everybody's thoughts. Four-hour marathon meetings. Why? Because in a monolithic culture, everything's got to run through you. So you got to hear from everybody. You got to hear it. Because you can't trust that people are going to do the job for which you hired them to do. If you can put $70,000, $80,000, $90,000 in somebody's pocket and you can't trust them to do the job for which you hired them to do, then you have wasted your money. Amen. God's money.
That's right.
It's poor stewardship. Okay. In a siloed culture, you don't have no meetings. It's the truth. Everything's by text message. Nobody's in the office. Nobody sees anybody. There's a big church in the South that we're good friends with, and we're using their facility for our two-day staff planning. That's something that we do if that's of any use to you. This is how we get to our goals and to the specificity of our strategy. We spend a couple days together, and we do that just once a quarter, sometimes just twice a year, depending on how efficiently everything's going, and people just run. But we're borrowing their facility to do this two-day planning, and we showed up at 11 o'clock, and nobody was in the office. And I don't mean like just pastors who might be somewhere eating a meal with somebody or doing, no, support staff. The accounting staff wasn't in the office. HR wasn't in the office. Nobody had come to work yet at 11 o'clock. I was like, what? I'm like, how are they? I mean, they're like 5,000 people. I don't know how they haven't imploded. Nobody works. Because in a silo culture, everybody's doing their own thing. There's no accountability. But in a highly aligned, loosely coupled culture, where in a monolithic meeting, in a monolithic culture, there's a whole bunch of meetings, long meetings. And in a siloed culture, there's no meetings. Everybody's doing their own thing and kind of texting, drive-by updates and information. In this culture, meetings and interactions are execution-based. And so whatever rhythm you need to set up in order for that to happen, you set that up for that to happen. But this not only limits your meetings, but it increases the efficiency of them. Because all you're doing, I mean, for me, you're finding out where I'm at in the line. For Pastor Alex, you're finding out which combo he's on. Okay, good. We're moving along. Let's go. Because we have a target date when that goal is going to be accomplished. We have a strategy that borders on how we're going to get there. I think this is number three. Minimal cross-functional all-team meetings. Except to get aligned on church goals. I just touched on that. All right. In a highly aligned loose couplet, it requires consistent revisioning. Okay. And consistent reculturing. And that can be done a number of ways. It can be done via email. That can be done in one of your alignment meetings. It can be done in reviews, which we'll get to in a minute. But there's a consistent revisioning to make sure that people still understand where the bullseye is. All right? I'm kind of moving through these because I still got to get to team dynamics. All right. In a highly aligned, loosely coupled church staff context over control. Context over control. Okay. Here's the first thing I mean by that. Context determines capacity. Okay. Context determines capacity. There are people who are great in other contexts that will be devoured by yours, and vice versa. We hired a young lady. She was MDiv from the one where Brian Chappell teaches. Covenant. MDiv from Covenant, worked at a big church, grew up in the hood, grew up in Randy Neighbor's church in Chattanooga. And so we were like, man, you know, she's on point. She understands the hood. She understands where we're at. If you don't know where we're at, the federal penitentiary, I can see it from my house. Yeah, wake up to that every day. Like, hope nobody gets out. Keep my 45 on me. Edit that out. And so we thought she understood where we were. But the bottom line is, she was, you know, this bigger church kind of had a cruise ship culture, right? It's a big church, cruise ship's hard to turn. They kind of got a set direction. They've been rolling for 30 years. Everybody's just kind of on the Lido deck doing their thing, right? And we're worship. We're worship culture. We're a small, fast-moving vessel. And I don't mean, you know, small church. I mean, God's been gracious to us. We've seen crazy growth. What I mean by that is that we are not just cruising along. Everybody's got a job. There's a guy at the helm. There's people pulling the sails. Somebody's got to man the cannon, right? We're warship. That means that you got to be able to manage yourself. Can't stand over you. Can't ask you what you're doing with your time. We're in a battle. We got to fight. Okay, and our context devoured her capacity. She looked like the greatest hire ever when we hired her out of her context. When she came in ours, it wasn't gonna work. Context determines capacity. And here's what happens. When you hire the wrong person, you drift to control. And so you start trying to kind of cramp down on them to make sure that you're getting the output that you want to get. How do I know that? Because I did it. Start trying to lean into them so that you can get the output that you think you should be getting. But the bottom line is that if they were in the proper context, you wouldn't need to control them because they'd be able to do their job. Okay, further with that, you set the context so that you don't have to control. So what is the context of Renovation Church's staff? I've already explained we're highly aligned, loosely coupled, low control, high accountability. Low control, high accountability. So it is in our staff policy manual that if you have a series of failed objectives, that you can and will be fired. Not because we don't love you, but because I can't manage your day-to-day. That is our culture. Everybody knows that. It's low control. You cannot come into office for 2 days straight. You don't get your job done, you will find yourself without a job. Not going to check in on you for when you're in the office and when you're not in the office. Here's the goal. Here's the strategy. Get there however you get there. Okay. But that you know, if you don't, you're out of luck. So you set the context so that you don't have to control. This is what makes it work. First thing that we do to set our context is goals, roles, and responsibilities. Goals. What will God do? I'm going to ask you that. This year in your ministry, what do you think God's going to do? What's the goal? Is he going to double your youth group? Are you going to see 10 people saved? Are you going to produce 8 more volunteers? What is the tangible metric? What is the goal? What do you believe God can do in and through you in your ministry this year? Roles. What do you do? What do you do? Leaders? Have you provided clarity to the people on your team of what their actual job is? Do they know what they do? Or do they just have some obscure title and unmarked expectations. This is how we set context so we don't have to do control. Number one, what will God do? Number two, what do you do? Number three, responsibilities. How will it happen? How will it happen? This is not obscure, ethereal information. How's it going to happen? You tell me you're going to double your youth group. How are you going to do that? Where are the kids going to come from? Are they going to come from the neighborhood? Are they going to come from families that are bringing teenagers? How is this going to happen? How's it? You're going to disciple 20 new leaders this year. How is that going to happen? What are you actually responsible for? What are the responsibilities? How is this going to happen? That is the context that is set so there doesn't need to be control. Second thing is the type of leaders. Here's how I define a leader. Self-aware, self-correcting, self-managing, self-starting, self-encouraging. Okay? That's a leader. You can dispute that if you want. Great. But that's what self-aware. They know who they are. I know who I am, okay? I am a horrible, horrible, horrible counselor. Now, my wife says I'm great, but I think she's just being sweet. The reason why I say I'm a horrible counselor is because I don't want to sit there and listen to your problems for 6 hours. I don't. I want to cast vision at it. That's how I'm wired. Yeah, Pastor Leonce, man, I don't know why she just doesn't love me. I'm like, well, brother, the way I see it, here's what's on the horizon. Y'all are going to break up, and you're going to move on, okay? And God is going to still be God. He's going to still be sovereign. The gospel is going to still be good. And if you're lucky, he'll bless you with another girl. All right, see you later, right? Who wants to come to that? Dude just rolls out of my office like this. He's done, right? Nobody wants to come to that. I know who I am. This man knows who he is. He said it yesterday. Joseph Turner, get strategy and leadership. So I'm going to give him that. I already heard about it. And Acts 29, pastors gathered. Turner walked in and said, all right, take seats. See you later. You know what I'm saying? Dude handles business. Harvey's like, hey, guys, he won't preach some vision at it. He's not a tactician like that. He knows himself. Leaders are self-aware. They know who they are. They know what they can do. They know what they can't do. And a great leader will hire around and replace himself in the areas where he can't lead or where she can't lead. Amen. Leaders are self-correcting, meaning that a great leader, a true leader, you don't have to go back behind them and wipe up all their mistakes and show them where they failed all the time. They know where they messed up. Good leader knows. They'll go back and fix it. Self-managing. We already talked about that ad nauseum. Self-starting. If I got to tell you how to initiate the ministry for which you were hired, I've hired the wrong person. Now, that is not the same thing as giving direction and getting alignment. But if I got to stand over you and tell you how to do youth ministry, you're not a youth pastor. Hire the wrong person. Self-encouraging. I believe in words of affirmation, but if the only way you can get your job done is to constantly hear how great you are, then you're not a leader. Amen. I need to tell you every day that you're doing a good job. I need to tell you enough that I love you, value you, appreciate you, but the obsessive nature of our self-confident culture, especially in my generation, blows my mind. They screwed us up. The boomers screwed us up, right? They did. You just lost this game 66-0. No, you don't get a trophy. No, you don't get pizza. No, you didn't do great, okay? They screwed us up. Thanks a lot, Bruce. Hey, you did great, buddy. You did great. Yeah, but we lost 72-9. Oh, man, that's how you play the game. No, you lost. Nobody's getting pizza today. I still love you, but there is no pizza. Right? But because we were raised in that, now young leaders need constant affirmation. Yeah. If you don't get out of my face, go do your job. Leaders are self-encouraging. Not self-encouraging your manager. All right. Last two things that make this work. And then we'll get a little bit into team dynamics. I'll call it a day. Last two things that make this work is, or three things rather, sorry, clear expectations. Clear expectations. So here's two tangible examples. We do 7 yearly reviews. 7 reviews in a year. Now here's how I distinguish that. We have 6 that are one pagers with your department head. And it's, we call it the 6x90. Every 90 days, we evaluate the goal that you set. We evaluate your understanding of the strategy. And we revisit your personal goals, roles, and responsibilities. This is the big goal. This is where the church is going. Your goals is how you're going to meet those and make it meet that. So we do it 6 times a year, every 90 days. Quick conversation, 1-page document. In January, you told me that in moving toward this grand vision of doubling your youth group, that you were first going to recruit 3 more volunteers. That's what you wrote down in January. In addition to that, you said that those 3 volunteers would be fully trained by the end of January, okay? Now we're here 90 days later, and you have no new volunteers. That's a problem, okay? Or the inverse, you have 7 new volunteers. Look like you were on pace to hit that mark before you even thought you were. But these 6 reviews a year make the expectations so very clear because it puts tangible metrics on what it is that we want to see. And they cultivate it. This is not a monolith. I don't go in and tell them, here's the things I want to see you do over the next 90 days. We talk about it together. We wrestle with it together. We bring it up together. Every department head does that for their teams. And I'll show y'all how that works in a minute, how our teams are broken up. And so 6 times a year, they do a 90-day outlook. Here's what I'm going to see happen in my department with my team over the next 90 days. And at the end of 90 days, then they get reviewed on it, okay? Clear expectations, okay? And then at the end of the year, we do a yearly review. That yearly review is a compilation of the 6x90s as well as overall thoughts and insights that their department head has on the job that they're doing. Next thing is currency. Currency. There are ways that people like to get paid that is not financial. And if you learn that, then you help to set their context. Okay? So here's 7 ways that happens. 7 non-financial currencies. Private thanks, public thanks, input on decisions, access, freedom, increased responsibility, and the right tools. Everybody gets paid differently. If I ever work for one of you, the best way that you can pay me outside of money is freedom, okay? Tell me where I'm going, and then just let me go there, okay? Whereas our operations director, her highest form of currency, other than money, is input on decisions. So she feels valued and feels a sense of worth to our team by me simply saying, hey, Don, what do you think about this? Whereas our creative director, and go figure, he's a creative director, it's freedom, right? He just wants to paint the walls red. You know, that's what he wants to do, right? Our youth pastor, private thanks. He hates public thanks. You need to learn this about the people you're leading. It's a part of your culture. Some people, they don't want you to stand up and say, hey, let's bring James on down front. James has been a vital member of this. They hate that. It makes them shrink inside. How they feel valued is you hand them a little note and say, man, we couldn't do this without you, and walk away. Freedom and private thanks are my 2 highest currencies. I will work for less money where I have freedom, and where the people who I am working with and for thank me privately for the job that I'm doing, if I'm doing a good job. Okay. This is invaluable for volunteers. Okay. Now, this is not a moment to pat myself on the back, but this is just for sake of illustration. Our church is 750 to 850. We have 5 full-time staff members. Everything else is done through volunteers. And the way that we pay them is in non-financial currency that makes them want to continue. All 3 of our bands, volunteers. Our local initiatives director, volunteer. We pay them in non-fiduciary, non-financial ways that make them want to stay engaged in the mission, the way that they want to be paid. Okay. Last thing.
Can you read those?
Yes. Yes, I can. The proper way would have been to say that again, preacher.
Say that again.
Don't ever say that again like that. Yeah. Number 1, private thanks. Nobody gets paid like that. Number 1, private thanks. Number 2, public thanks. Some people like that. They want to be celebrated in front of people. And that's okay. That's okay. Number 3, input on decisions. Number 4, access. Number 5, freedom. So access, let me explain that. Access is just having direct access to the point man, to the lead person. Just feeling connected to them. That's currency for some people. And you do yourself a service to find out who those people are, especially if they're great and gifted leaders. All it takes is a hand on the shoulder and hello. How you doing? Here's how I'm doing. It's a worthwhile investment.
Amen.
Okay. Number 5 is freedom. That's your mavericks, your innovators. You know, give them rails to run on. I mean, I really wasn't making fun of him. That's Pastor Alex. You give him rails to run on, he's going to get the job done. Now, he might not get it done how you wanted to get it done, but he's going to get it done. And it's probably going to be better than you expected it to be. That's just who he is. Okay? Freedom. You value freedom, don't you? Totally. Freaking hippie. me too. It's my highest value. Number 6, increased responsibility. People want to bear more of the load. That's how they feel valuable, where you expand their territory, so to speak. And number 7, the right tools. Some people just want to have the right tools in their pocket. They just want to know. They don't need anything else. They don't need anything else. How do you want it done? Okay, what do I need to get it done? All right, thanks. And they'll go build you a house. They just want the right tools. Okay, last thing. Doesn't look like we're going to get the team dynamics. I don't have time. But last thing on culture is a common language. A common language or set of values. A common language or set of values. I'll just read you ours. You know, you don't have to opt these. You'll have your own, hopefully, when you go back and intentionally set the culture of your staff instead of defaulting into whatever it is you have right now. For renovation, our values, our common language, are honor. Romans 12:10. You know, another way to say that is one will prefer our other staff members better than ourselves. Repentance. Pastor Alex so thoroughly covered yesterday. If you don't repent, you ain't a Christian, right? So if I got somebody on my staff that can't repent, that is a quick way to get fired. Grace, and all these have verses, sorry. Romans 12:10, Matthew 3:8 for repentance. Grace, 2 Corinthians 8:7. I want to create a grace environment. See, the beauty of this highly aligned, loosely coupled environment is there's going to be massive failures. But what holds it together is this grace environment where you can come back and say, hey, you screwed that up, but here's how we're going to fix it.
Amen.
And then know they're loved, and they're still not going to have a heavy hand trying to control them.
Amen.
Right? Grace. 2 Corinthians 8:7. Honesty. Proverbs 12:7. Okay. High value. Just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. I've told that to my own children. You will get in more trouble for lying than you will for whatever you did in telling the truth. Just tell the truth. Joy, and I don't mean manufactured joy. I mean a deep-rooted, gospel-centered, Christ-centric, spirit-led joy that allows us to suffer together and celebrate together and still love Jesus together in a deep and intimate way. 1 Peter 1:8, hard work. 2 Timothy 2:6, we work hard. Okay. Pastoral ministry and air traffic controller are the two most stressful jobs in the world. So we work hard. And we expect hard work. That was, you know, the first five guys that ever had a part of our church all bailed. It's a whole nother conversation. That's a Tyler Jones story. But one of them in particular was because he had this view of pastoral ministry that you come in, kick your feet up. On Thursdays, you get ready for Sundays, and the rest of the week, you do whatever the crap you want. See how I caught that? I'm being more sanctified. You just do whatever you want. And I said, we work hard here, Doc. It's things to do. And we do them together. Play. Ecclesiastes 9:7. How much do your staff play together? How much do y'all play together? This is a part of our culture. If we're in the middle of a pretty slow day, like we were last week before I came out here, I was like, hey, let's go see 300 and do some team building. You know, let's go bowling. Let's go bowling in the middle of the day. Let's go to lunch, catch up, hear each other's stories. We saw 12 Years a Slave together. Cried together over that. How much time do you actually spend with your team outside of objective-driven opportunities? If you can't play together, you're not a family. Okay? Flexibility. Philippians 4, 12 through 14, I've learned how to be brought low. I've learned how to abound. We kind of couch this in three in one, flexibility, curiosity, innovation, all around Philippians 4. The position you have today might not be the position you have tomorrow. We're going to find the best place for you on the bus. We want you on the bus. We're going to find the best place for you. You got to be flexible. You got to be curious. I want curious people. Find better ways to do this, better than I thought of. And it's happened. Find better ways. I think about things, but maybe you think about it different. Show me another way to look at it. That's my creative guy. I mean, that's him. I'm like, man, blue is the best possible color for this. He's like, no, fuchsia, watch. And it is better. He's curious. He always wants to know what's around the bend. He's curious, he's flexible, innovative. Philippians 4, 12 through 14. And then the last one, we just call it own it. Proverbs 28:13. Own it. Just own it. We don't shirk blame. You drop the ball, you drop the ball. Own it. You can kind of roll that into repentance, but the reason why I separated them, because it's not always sin. Sin is to be repented of. Sometimes it's just a failure. It's just a mistake. Own it. Don't drift into sin by excusing it, justifying it, shirking blame. It's his fault. Well, if that department had done that and this and that and that. No. You drop the ball. Own it. Okay? Somewhere you drop the ball. Poop runs uphill. Okay? Teammate dropped the ball. You drop the ball. It ultimately all runs up to me. I own it. Okay? That is our staff culture. And if you can't tell, I'm biased, because a monolithic staff culture squashes anything innovative, squashes the spirit of pioneers and entrepreneurs. And a silo culture let people run wild, do whatever they want. There's no alignment. There's no commonality. There's no future for an organization like that because it will splinter. But if you have a highly aligned, loosely coupled culture, then you have all the opportunity in the world. I'm going to show you one thing. This is our org chart, and then I'm going to get out of your way. We'll have to save team dynamics for something else. This is what our org chart looks like. If you notice, it's not top-down. That's purposeful. The other thing is that everything is broken into teams. So operations, this is a team. There's a person, there's a face for every one of those responsibilities. Same thing with spiritual formation. Same thing with global initiatives. Global and local. This is our church planning, community partners, global missions. Same thing with service programming. These are all teams. I don't meet with any of these people. These people out here and the people that would be further if I filled this out further, I don't meet with them. I don't see them. I don't talk to them. other than on a natural relational basis. Okay. He does. And the band, they meet within themselves. My wife leads one of our bands. That's a team. And my design actually looked cooler than this. I don't know what they did to it when I sent it to them yesterday. Yeah, I didn't want no freedom with this. But it really looks like a giant alien. Put the other one up for a second. See if we can see it. You don't even have it. You're fired. There it is. But do you see how it looks like a bunch of webs? That's on purpose. I send this to all my teams. You know, we make it a different color, but the webbed nature of it was purposeful because everybody's got their own team. Everybody's responsible. There are goals, roles, and responsibilities across all of these areas. And that allows us to be large and be fast. Okay. So that is staff culture. I hope you have a beat on what yours is, that you're not just hoping that it's going to shape itself, that it's not going to be some magical outcome of a great sermon and great vision casting. Don't ever forget that. Culture will devour vision every single time. Every single time. And then next time if we have a little more time, I'm getting the team dynamics and how to deal with conflict. Can I pray to close? Father, thank you for this time. For the wisdom of the Word of God that tells us to be of one mind and the ways that we can and should do that in shaping the culture of our staffs and our teams. What a blessing it is to be with God's people and have hope for God's church because you are building it and you are using the most feeble-minded of us to participate in that great effort. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, guys.